I have been very distressed in recent years in living around in this country and seeing some things that are happening. I'm not going to describe them right now, but I've been very, very much burdened about the condition of God's people in many parts of the country. I want to describe later some of the things that we have seen personally, and I can't help but feel that we're gradually drifting away from those great principles concerning the New Testament church. And we find God true that there are a number in the assemblies today that are interested in this and very much burdened about it. And I think this is the reason why we gather together here at the present time. I may say some things that may distress some people. You may be shocked at some of the things that I will describe. But at the same time, I think that we have to look at life as it is, and particularly our life as members in the assemblies of God's people. Now tonight I thought I would like to dip into church history for a little while and then show how things have developed through the centuries. Now I would like to read just one or two passages of scripture in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. By the way, the word "the rest" here is the remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. It has often been pointed out that the first three chapters of Genesis, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, bring before us, first of all, a beautiful picture of Christ. It is the last great vision of Christ to be found in the Bible. He's seen as the Son of Man, and he's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. It would be interesting to occupy all our time tonight in speaking about Revelation chapter 1. That beautiful picture of Christ, where there are seven items of glory of the risen Christ. It gives us a wonderful picture of Christ walking in the midst of his church today. Many years ago, in speaking about this passage, I happened to say that Christ was standing in the midst of the seven churches. And when the service was over, a brother came to me and he said, "You have misquoted the word of God." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It doesn't say that he's standing in the midst of the seven churches. He's walking in the midst of the seven churches. He's mobile, not static. And when he comes to each church, and with those eyes that are as a flame of fire, and looking into them, he passes judgment on each one." There's an intimacy here in Christ walking in the midst of the church. He's looking into each individual local church, and he's passing judgment on the condition there. Now, it has often been pointed out that these seven churches, from God's standpoint, give us an outline of the professing church. And when we look at them, commencing with Ephesus and going through to Laodicea, not only do we see seven local churches in Asia Minor at that time, but also we see an outline of the whole history of the church, commencing with sub-apostolic time and reaching down to the present time. Now, I presume that most who are here tonight have heard expositions of these different churches. I'm not going to go into them at all in any detail. But you remember, first of all, in Ephesus, we find that there was a certain amount of departure there. "Thou hast left thy first love." And the Lord, he threatened that if they did not return to their first love, that the lampstand would be removed out of its place. But Ephesus gives us a picture of sub-apostolic time when departure started. We go on over into Smyrna, and there we get an outline of the persecution of the church. About 300 years, the Church of God at that time was going through tremendous persecution. There were 10 of them altogether, and there were hundreds of thousands of God's dear people at that time lost their lives. I had a very great privilege some time ago of going to Rome. And by the way, I didn't go to the Vatican. I didn't have any interview with His Eminence. But there's some things that I did want to see in Rome. And the first place was the Colosseum. And I went to that building that's still standing. And going inside, an Italian lady that was conducting this, she said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost would ask you to take off your shoes." She said, "The ground on which you're standing is saturated with human blood." She said, "Excavations that have been made in the arena, in the Colosseum, 35 feet below the surface, there are evidence of human blood that was shed in that place. You could see the place where the lions were kept. You can see in the amphitheater the places where the senators of Rome sat. And the dais on which the Roman emperor, when he sat, when the games were being played, and also when the Christians were being martyred." It was a tremendous experience to go into the Colosseum and see that place where many, many thousands of God's people suffered and gave their lives. Another place we wanted to see was the underground passages, the catacombs. There are about 600 miles of underground passages in about six different layers underneath the city of Rome, completely honeycombed. Some of them never have been explored. But a Roman Catholic monk with a candle in his hand, he took us down into some of those catacombs, and we saw the graves where the remains of some of God's dear people, the martyrs, where they were buried. After they had died, the remains were picked up and taken to the catacombs and secretly were buried there. I remember seeing a plaque in the wall, and on that plaque there was the inscription of a girl, 18 years of age, who had given her life for the Lord. It gave me a thrill to look at it. Just her name and her age on the day that she died. And then below, just one word in the old Latin language. The word was felicissimo. Now, in Portuguese, in Spanish, and also in Latin, the word for happy is feliz. And the superlative form of the word is felicissimo, supremely happy. Can you imagine anything more beautiful, anything more thrilling than that? A girl 18 years of age that had given her life for Christ, and the only obituary, the only inscription on her grave, apart from her name on the day that she died, was felicissimo, supremely happy. Now that is Smyrna. It was the martyr days of the church, and it lasted for about 300 years, and it's portrayed for us in a beautiful way in the message to the church at Smyrna. Then we get Pergamos. And at Pergamos, you see the infiltration of the world. The world has come in now, and it is being infiltrated into the church. And consequently, the testimony, it starts to go down. And then coming into Thyatira, we get the dark middle ages of the church, lasting for about 1,000 years. That is from A.D. 500 to about 1500 A.D. About 1,000 years of darkness, depression, and many of God's dear people at that time, while there was a remnant at that time, yet at the same time, the light had been practically put out as far as the professing church was concerned. Now, when we come into Thyatira, there's something introduced for the first time. There are two things introduced for the first time in Thyatira. The first is a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Those that have not this teaching and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now here there are two things introduced for the first time. And the first is a godly remnant. The rest, the remnant. And the second thing is the hope of the coming of the Lord. These are two things that are introduced for the first time in the churches. And it takes place in those dark middle ages. And then we go on over into Sardis. I believe that that indicates the Reformation days. We want to speak about this in a moment. But going from Sardis, where we find a few names, I have a few names even in Sardis which have not denied the faith. And we do thank God for the wonderful revival that took place in Reformation days. And then we come into Philadelphia. And it is all a remnant testimony from beginning to end. And then it ends up in Laodicea. And in Laodicea, we find our Lord standing outside a closed door and knocking for admittance. We very often take a passage, take a verse that's addressed to Thyatira and also to Laodicea, and we use it in the gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Now, we often use this as a text for the proclamation of the gospel. But after all, it's addressed to a local church. And Christ, instead of being in the midst, instead of being central and preeminent in Laodicea, he's standing outside a closed door and he's knocking for admittance. Notice what he said. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, here it's not addressed so much to the church, but it's addressed to the individual. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What does that mean? That's fellowship. I will come in and sup with him. And he with me. What is that? That's lordship. That's putting Christ back again in the preeminent place. First of all, I will sup with him. Fellowship. And then he with me. That is lordship. It's getting back to the original position. You know, there are many, many things about these seven churches that one would love to pause and speak about for a little while, but with that little outline, I want to leave it there. Now, just for a very short time tonight, I want to trace these things in church history. And I want to dip for a little while into what has happened during the almost 2,000 years of the history of the church down here. In the first 100 years of Christianity, the Bible tells us about New Testament churches. We get them in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Timothy, and the epistle to the Ephesians, and some of the other great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. And when we look at them and read of the character of the Church of God at that time, we find certain characteristics of them. Now the first thing is, they were gathered alone to the person of Christ. It was in His name that they gathered. There were no denominational names at that time. The simple name that they were called by was the name Christian. And Christ was in the midst, and they were loyal and faithful and to the person of Christ. Another thing about them is that in each local church, there was church government. That means to say that they were ruled by elders, a plurality of elders. One would love to take time tonight to turn over to various passages of Scripture to show that. We get it in the Epistle to the Philippians at the introduction, to the elders and the deacons at Philippi. We get it again in 1 Timothy. We get it again in the Epistle of Titus. We find that the church at that time was governed by a plurality of elders and also deacons. The elders were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the local church, and the deacons were responsible for the material welfare. Anything that had to do with the spiritual welfare of the church, it was the elder, or the shepherd, or the bishop, or what we would call today the pastor, the shepherd. Elders, overseers, shepherds, these were elders. Spiritual maturity. Overseers, spiritual authority. Bishops, shepherds, responsible for the guidance and counsel of the people of God. There we get spiritual sympathy. They were led and guided and counseled by a plurality of elders, and the temporal welfare of the church was taken care of by deacons. Another thing about them was this, that each local church was autonomous. There was no such thing as a confederation in these churches. Each church stood upon its own base. I wouldn't want to say that they were independent of each other, because that would be going too far. But they were interdependent. There was fellowship, but no federation. You will not find any federation of local churches in the New Testament. Each church stood upon its own base. It was completely independent of others as far as discipline was concerned. Discipline was something that took place locally in each local church. But as far as federation was concerned, or what we call today denominationalism, it was completely absent in those early days of the church. Someone might say now today, just what is a denomination? This is what we see around us everywhere today. A denomination is an ecclesiastical circle, and it's governed by a human control, a centralized human control. A federation of churches. A circle, an ecclesiastical circle, governed by a human centralized control. That is completely foreign to New Testament principle and what we find at the very beginning. These churches were autonomous. I think that's the better word to use. That doesn't mean to say that there wasn't fellowship. Any local church that had a problem or a difficulty, it was a perfectly legitimate thing to call in good men, spiritual men, godly men from other churches if they wanted to consult, or they wanted to confer about any difficulties that they had. But as far as any tight control was concerned, or any federation, it's completely absent from the pages of the New Testament. Now this condition lasted for about 100 years, a very short period of time. But after the death of the Apostle John, he lived until he was approximately 100 years of age. The last decade of the first century. Now as we look at his three epistles, we see something happening there. First of all, doctrinal. We find that there were doctrinal difficulties infiltrating into the churches at that time. It's what we call Gnosticism. That is, people who had some kind, they profess that they had some kind of superior knowledge to the rest of the believers, and they denied the complete deity of Christ and also his holy humanity. They denied both. And this took place at the time of the Apostle John. Not only that, but in the third epistle of John, we find a man called Diotrephes. And he's rising as a kind of a dictator in the church. And actually, the Apostle John, God's dear servant, gracious, kindly, loving man, actually he wouldn't receive John. Now that is a little indication of some of the things that were happening right at the end of this apostolic period. Now, from that point on, gradually things went down, down, down. I want to trace them very briefly. That deterioration from New Testament principles, there were three outstanding men were responsible for it. Or anyone that will take up any authentic church history, you don't need to take it from me. All you need to do is to pick up any good church history, and you'll find that what we're going to say is perfectly true. The first man that was responsible for deterioration was a man called Origen. He was an outstanding teacher. He lived for a certain amount of time in Alexandria, was in the church at Alexandria, but he left there and went to Caesarea. He lived quite a long life, but at the end of his life he started to spiritualize the great truths of Holy Scripture. He even spiritualized the resurrection. And another thing that he spiritualized was the millennium. And what we call today amillennialism, that is, that there's going to be no millennium at all, he was the first man who suggested it, and he was the father of it. Amillennialism, it started very early in church history. Now, in the early church, the hope of the church was the rapture, the coming again of Christ. That was the pole star of the church in those days. All you need to do is to read 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. And again, in the third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians, we find that the rapture, the coming of the church, was the pole star of the church. But when Origen arose, he said, oh, no, no, no. And he started to spiritualize some of the great truths of Holy Scripture. And among other things, I just want to mention these two. He spiritualized the resurrection. Not going to be any bodily resurrection of the believer. It was the practice of the denial of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the body. The body that goes into the grave, will it rise? And the apostle, he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did Christ rise from the tomb in the body in which he had lived? He certainly did. It was that body with the marks of the wounds of Christ, the wounds of Calvary upon it. He bodily arose. He said, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. But Origen, he spiritualized the resurrection. And then he spiritualized the Lord's coming, and particularly the fact that Christ would reign for 1,000 years over the whole earth at that time, the millennium. He was the father of amillennialism. Now, he was the first man, and he had a tremendous influence in those early days on the church, that is, the professing church. Now, the second man that arose about 200 years later was a man called Augustine. He's called the father of the church. Now, I believe that Augustine was a truly born-again man. For 33 years, he was a profligate. He fathered a number of illegitimate children, lived a wicked, ungodly life. But he had a praying mother. Her name was Monica. They lived in North Africa. And Monica, she prayed for her son. And after long, long years of prayer, he went to Rome. And there in Rome, the Lord reached him, and I believe he was saved. He was truly born again. Now, he was an outstanding intellectual. And he was a spiritual man as well. But he was very, very much influenced by Origen, the first man that I've mentioned. And if you compare the writings of Origen and what later Augustine taught, you can see where he got it. It came from Origen, but he was the man who popularized it and spread it around. Now, a second thing that he popularized at that time was infant baptism. And he believed in baptismal regeneration. Now, I can't understand at all how a man who himself had been born again through faith in Christ, how he would popularize anything of the kind. He wrote a book called The City of God, and I have taken the trouble to wade through it. It's rather heavy reading, a very large volume. But anyone that will take the trouble to read it, you can see some of the doctrines that he propagated at that time were the fundamental basic doctrines of what we call the Church of Rome today. Now, the first one was baptismal regeneration, infant baptism. And he taught that a child that is not baptized, it would go to limbo if it happened to die. It wouldn't go to hell, but it would go to a place that he called limbo. And he believed that life was communicated in the baptismal font. From John chapter 3 and verse 6, where he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he taught that the first breath of life was drawn in the baptismal font when the child was baptized. He also taught purgatory. And from that point on, there's one thing after another added to that great body of fundamental teaching that was left by the apostles until today, the Church of Rome, of which Augustine was one of the founding fathers. There's about 40 different doctrines or dogmas that have been added to the fundamental body of doctrine that we find in the New Testament. I want to read some of them. I made a note of them here, because when we look at them, we see just the way the thing has developed. The first thing that happened was Ignatius of Antioch. We find there the development of episcopacy. That means to say that the church was ruled by bishops. Instead of a plurality of elders, bishops were ordained, and one bishop, he ruled over a number of churches, instead of a number of bishops in each individual church. The man who propagated that was Ignatius. Then in 300 AD, prayers for the dead. Those that had died, prayers were offered for them. And then the sign of the cross also was brought out in AD 300. 375, the veneration of angels and dead saints. 394, the Mass. And by the way, the man who formulated that and was responsible for it was Augustine. Now, what does that mean? The Roman Catholic Church today believes in what they call transubstantiation. And it means to say that at the Mass, that the bread was taken and elevated. And when it's elevated and the word of benediction is given, it's no longer bread. But by a super miracle, it's transformed into the actual body and blood and sinews of our Lord. It's no longer bread, but it's the actual body and blood of Christ in the host. And therefore, they bow and they worship it. It's the adoration of the host. You know, people who say today that the Church of Rome has changed, they don't know what they're talking about. It hasn't changed. I don't say this in any hard or unkind way, but we have to face facts. And we have to look at things as they are. And the Church of Rome today, while they say they have changed and they have dropped a few things, yet the fundamental basis of the Church of Rome today and some of the Episcopal churches is, first of all, baptismal regeneration. Not redemption through the blood. Not by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but by baptism. And the baptism of a child, it guarantees that original sin is taken away, is made a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom, and a member of the church. So the Mass was first of all formulated in A.D. 394. And then 431, the veneration of the Virgin, Mariolatry, was introduced. And then 526, extreme unction. And that means to say when a person is dying, they're anointed with oil, and made fit to go into the presence of God. 593, the next thing was purgatory. And here is a place that's not mentioned in the Bible at all. And a person, when they die, even though they're a believer, that they have to go to purgatory and there suffer for sins that they have committed in this life. And after they themselves have suffered in purgatory, then they're taken into the presence of God himself. Then in 607, the title of Pope was given to Boniface III by King Phocas. 1184 was the Inquisition, and all that terrible time when the Church started to persecute those that were true believers in the Lord Jesus. Anyone who has read Phocas's Book of Martyrs, study it. It will shock you. People torn apart by members of the hierarchy of the Church at that time. You know, anyone that would read it, it would make your blood run cold. Their bones torn apart, burned at the stake. Hundreds of thousands were tied to a stake and burned. Many of them true believers. The Inquisition. And then in 1190, the sale of indulgences, 1215, transubstantiation was formulated, made a dogma, although it had been practiced. And then 1226, the adoration of the host. 1415, the cup. That is, a cup of wine was denied to laymen. And then in 1545, the Council of Trent. And it was made a tradition equal to the Bible. One could go on and on and on. It would just weary you if I did. But the point I want to make is this. First of all, Origen spiritualized the Scripture. Secondly, Augustine, he started to follow the teaching of Origen. And he brought in these dogmas that are the fundamental dogmas of the Church of Rome today. And to deny them is mortal sin. Now the third man I want to mention in this deterioration was Constantine, the Roman Emperor. Previous to him coming into power, the Church of God was persecuted. But it was purified. You know, persecution never does any group of believers any harm. We have seen this practically in recent days over in Angola. Hundreds of our fellow believers, and I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say thousands, of men that I have known for 50 years have been sent into the presence of the Lord in a pool of blood, martyred, killed, perfectly innocent evangelical believers. But persecution, when it takes place, instead of stamping out the Church, it only purifies. The chaff is burned up, but the pure gold remains. Persecution never does the Church any harm. But in any case, when Constantine came to the throne, persecution stopped. And then it became a popular thing for a person to become a Christian. And people were actually driven to baptism by the sword, just like the Muslims. And many, many who never had life, never were born again, were brought into the Church. And the result was that the testimony of the Church had just went down, 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 until we come into the times of Thyatira. But oh, thank God, even then, there was a godly remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, hold fast till I come. Now, there are three revivals, and I want to mention some names connected with it in church history. The first great revival in church history took place in 1514 under Martin Luther. You know, sometimes people today, they have unkind things to say about Martin Luther. They say he was rather a crude individual. Anyone who will read his writings can see that he was a very, very forthright type. And he did say some very crude things. But he was a man that stood like a rock against what he regarded as abuses of the Word of God. It would take too long to go into detail about his life, commencing as a monk, and being burdened about his sins, going to the head of the monastery, and the head of the monastery, he told him to go and read the Scriptures. And there was a Bible chained to a pillar in the crypt of the monastery where he was. And he used to go down there and read the Bible. But still he did not get peace to his heart. And then he was advised to go to Rome. And he thought if he went to Rome anywhere where he would find peace for his soul, it would be at the center of Christendom at that time. He took that long journey. But when he arrived in Rome, in one of the churches that we have seen, we have gone in there and seen the staircase covered with boards and people climbed on their hands and knees. It's called the Scala Santa in Rome. And Martin Luther climbing on his hands and knees up the stairs and repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step as he went up. When he was halfway up, just like a bolt from the blue, a passage from the Epistle of the Romans that he had read in the monastery in Germany, it came like a bolt from the blue to his heart. The just shall live by faith. And God opened the man's eyes to see that salvation was through the precious blood of Christ. And it was communicated by faith to the heart that would put their faith and trust in the Savior. Martin Luther was converted. He stood up on his feet that day and he walked down that staircase and he went back to Germany and he started to study the Bible. And in, I think it was 1514, about the 31st of October that year, he wrote out 95 theses of things that he had learned from the Bible and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. Oh, thank God for Martin Luther. Thank God for that dear man and the revival that took place at that time. Now, there were three things that came out of the revival that was started by Martin Luther. And the first was, the way of salvation is not by works, but is through faith in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ upon Calvary's cross. That was the first thing. And the second thing was the privilege of every believer to read the Bible. And he confined himself in a castle in Germany, and he gave himself to translation. And the whole Bible was translated. And then shortly after, the printing press was invented by Gutenberg, and the Bible was printed, and it started to be spread around Christendom. He gave us an open Bible. If there's one thing I'm thankful for, above another, in connection with our work in Angola, the four main language areas in Angola today, we have the whole Bible translated into the language of the people, and the people have been taught to read it in the four main language areas. We thank God for the men who've done it. They've given their life to it, and it's not an amateur job. It's a colossal task, and we thank God for the men that have done it. And in the four main language areas today in Angola, we have the whole Bible translated into the language of the people and the people taught to read the Word of God. And that is a heritage that has been left in the country if no other missionary is allowed to go back. Thank God for an open Bible. And thank God for Martin Luther that he gave Europe at that time in the German language, he gave them the Bible. Now the third thing he gave them was Christian liberty. That a man is able to read the scriptures and illuminated by the Holy Spirit has the liberty of worship. These were three things that Martin Luther gave to the church. There were some other men associated with him at that time. I just want to mention their names without going into their history. Thank God for Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. A tremendous reformer. A man that understood the Bible better than Martin Luther and many other things. A real evangelical. And he lived in Switzerland. And then another man was John Knox, a Scotchman. And he too came over to Europe, came over to Geneva, and learned the truth that had been brought out of the scriptures by Martin Luther, went back to Scotland. And from that time, a tremendous revival took place in Scotland that spread right around the world. Another man at that time associated with them was John Calvin, an outstanding person. By the way, let me say, I do not believe in hyper-Calvinism. That is being spread around by some people today. It's actually, it goes further than the Word of God teaches. But John Calvin was an outstanding servant of God. When he was 26 years of age, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. A tremendous work. 26 years of age. He was a tremendous saint. A tremendous scholar. And these were the men responsible at that time for standing on their feet and responsible for that great revival. Now, sometime later, in the 19th century, again, there was another revival. And the man responsible for that was John Wesley. Oh, thank God for that dear man and his brother Charles. You know, John Wesley was born in a family where there were 19 children. And the mother, her name was Susanna, and she prayed for every one of them. I personally believe that the mother of that revival was Susanna Wesley. Oh, a tremendous saint. And while John and Charles and other members of the family were responsible for a very great evangelical revival at that time, I believe it started with the mother. Did you ever think that many of the revivals in the Bible, and also in our day, it started with a woman? You know, sometimes people, they frown on women and have all kinds of unkind things to say about them. But I never would be guilty of anything of that kind. Anyone who will study church history and even the history of the church at the present time, very often when a revival starts, there's some godly woman behind it. John Wesley, he founded the Holy Club in Oxford University in England, and he went out as a missionary to Georgia, to this country. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't converted at that time. And he discovered when he was a missionary in Georgia that he never had been born again. And he was honest enough to get on board a ship and go right back to where he came from. He left Georgia and he came back to London. And one night sitting in a little meeting in Aldersgate in London, reading Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle of the Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And that strange warmth that came to him, it was the fact that God had opened his eyes. And the man who had been a missionary, unconverted, God saved him. And in that little meeting, through reading that commentary, the light shone in, and he was truly born again. You know, if we were to go into John Wesley's life, and I think he preached about 40,000 sermons. And for 50 years, he was like a torch, going up and down England and other parts of the world. Tremendous revival took place at that time. There were actually three outstanding men connected with it. John Wesley, George Whitefield. Have you ever been in New England? If you were ever there, there's a little place in Newburyport in Massachusetts where George Whitefield is buried. I went there some years ago with Mr. W.J. McClure. And Mr. McClure was an old man at the time, and he wanted to see George Whitefield's body. He was not buried, but his body was placed in a coffin and was put in the crypt underneath the pulpit in that little Presbyterian church in Newburyport. And the top of the top of the coffin was in thick glass, and you could look at it. Mr. McClure went down and he took one look at him. And after bowing his head, thinking for a little while, this is what he said. Goodbye, George. He said, someday I'll see you again, and you'll be better looking then. All you could see was a skull. But you know, that dear man, he could preach and saw a wonderful work done. Now, a third man at that time in that revival was William Carey. Have you ever read his life? Oh, thank God for that dear man. Very, very humble beginnings. He never was in college. As a matter of fact, he never was in a high school. And he went out to India, and he was the man that founded the work, the mission work in India. And at the end of his life, that man had done translation work in 35 different languages and dialects. Never had been to college. Never had been in a high school. But he was a genius. A man with a remarkable memory and a remarkable linguist. At the end of his life, he was sitting at a table in Delhi. And on the other side of the table was a high-ranking military officer, and the viceroy of India was sitting at the table too, and the elite of the land was sitting around. And this man on the other side of the table, he said to Mr. Carey, in a very patronizing way, he said, Mr. Carey, I believe in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker. And the dear old gentleman, he was coming towards the end of his life, he smiled very sweetly and said, my dear friend, he said, I wasn't a shoemaker. He said, I didn't attain, he said, to anything of that kind. He said, I was only a cobbler. But he said, I want to tell you, my business was to preach the gospel, and I cobbled shoes to pay expenses, and said, I'm not ashamed of that. Neither should any man be. All these men were the men responsible for that tremendous revival at that time. We thank God for them. But there's one or two things I want to mention. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, there were some truths that they never learned. John Wesley, George Whitefield, and William Carey, there was some truth that they never learned. We thank God for them. We can thank God for these men. But one great truth that they never learned was the priesthood of all believers. Now, Martin Luther knew it. In reading his writings, he mentioned to his friend Melanchthon that every believer was a priest, but he never practiced it. He never put it into practice. And while he knew the passages, at the same time, he never put it into practice. And there are other truths too. For instance, the Lord's Supper. Oh, dear Martin Luther. As far as the Lord's Supper was concerned, he believed in what he called consubstantiation. The Church of Rome, in which he had been formerly, believed in transubstantiation. He used the word consubstantiation. And while he didn't believe that it was actually turned into the host was actually turned into the actual body and blood of the Lord, yet he said, with and on and under the bread was the actual body of Christ. Ulrich Zwingli went to Warburg in Germany to discuss the matter with him. Ulrich Zwingli, he knew the simple truth of the Lord's Supper, and he went to him and had a talk with him. Before the talk commenced, Luther took a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and he wrote on the green beige tablecloth of the room in which they were sitting these words. He wrote them in Latin, but he wrote the words, this is my body. Now he says, Zwingli, this is the word of God. This is what I believe. This is my body, and I don't want any argument for you. That's what I believe. Zwingli was a gracious, kindly soul. He said, my dear brother Martin, he said, the Bible says, I am the true vine. Do you think that Christ was a vine with leaves and grapes and fruit, so on? And he also said, I am the door. He said, do you mean to tell me that our Lord was a door made by a carpenter with wood and nails? He said, there's such a thing as metaphor. There's such a thing as illustrations in the Bible and figures of speech. And when the Lord said, this is my body, he himself was sitting at the table. It was a picture of his body that was to be offered upon the cross. When Luther heard that, he started to shout at Ulrich Zwingli, and he said, Zwingli, you're trying to twist the word of God. And he said, I will have none of it. When Zwingli saw he wasn't getting anywhere, he went round the table, and he said, Brother Martin, he said, give me your hand. He said, I see that we're not going to agree on this very important subject. But he said, at least we're brethren in Christ. And sad to say, Martin Luther put his two hands behind his back, and he shouted at the top of his voice, he says, Zwingli, you're no brother of mine. And Zwingli left the room, and he went back to Geneva, and the two men never met again. And from that table there came the Lutheran churches of Germany, Scandinavia, and the rest of the world. And from that table there came the Presbyterian churches of Geneva and Scotland and the rest of the world. All these things are awfully sad. Now, these were two tremendous revivals. One, the Word of God was translated and spread around, and the great truth of the gospel, that is, through faith in Christ without works, it was spread abroad. In the revival that took place under Martin Luther, and as far as the simple gospel of God's grace is concerned, dear John Wesley, and his brother Charles, and also George Whitefield, they spread the gospel right around the world, and thousands of souls were brought in at that time. But there were certain truths they never learned. But I want to mention just very briefly another revival. We want to go into it more in detail tomorrow when we gather together. But just let me mention it just for a moment now. About 150 years ago, there were a number of young men. And by the way, they were all in their early 20s. Every one of them. There wasn't an old man among them. But there was a lady at that time called Lady Parscourt. She was the wife of Viscount Parscourt and had a beautiful home outside the city of Dublin in Ireland. She was very much interested in study of the Word of God. And these young men, all of them college graduates, all of them with university degrees, she invited them to come to her home and study the Bible. And sitting around the table, they started to study. Now, among them was a clergyman, a Church of Ireland clergyman. His name was John Nelson Darby. Alongside of him was another man who was a dentist. His name was Anthony Norris Grove. Again, another man who later became a peer of the realm, Lord Congleton. His name at that time was John Parnell, a well-known name in Ireland. But he later became Lord Congleton and had a seat in the House of Lords. Another man that was there was John G. Bellett. He was a lawyer, called to the bar, an outstanding attorney. And these young men sitting around the table, they started to study. Now, the first truth that they learned, and Darby tells it about himself, the first truth that they learned was the truth of the body of Christ. Only one body and only one head. The church is a body. And of that body, Christ himself is the head. The head is not in Rome. The head is not in Canterbury. The head is not in New York or any place down here. The risen head of the church is Christ. And the great truth of the church is that every truly born again believer is in the body. In the body of Christ. And by the fact that they're linked to the head, they're linked to every saint that loves his name. Now that bothered Darby. At that time, as I say, he was a clergyman. A few years ago, I went over to Ireland and saw the little church in which he ministered. It's not half as large as the room in which we are here tonight. A very small place, in a place called Callery. And Mr. Darby at that time was a clergyman in this place. I went inside there, and on a little brass plate on the desk, on the pulpit, are these words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And engraved on that little plate on the pulpit. But in any case, when they learned that truth, that Christ was head, and that every member, every born-again believer was a member of the body, it completely demolished their idea concerning Christendom. Divided into different denominations, split and divided around the world, and it bothered Darby. And the result was that one Sunday morning, he and three other young men, they sat down at the table in 9 Fitzwilliam Square. The house is still standing. I got a photograph of it. And in that room, in 9 Fitzwilliam Square, in Dublin, four of them sat down, and with a glass of wine and a loaf of bread on the table, as members of the one body that remember the Lord. Darby was still wearing the Roman collar. He was still wearing the vestments of a clergyman of the Church of England, of the Church of Ireland. But those four young men sat there, and for the first time in their experience, they went back to the original condition. Christ the head, and every believer a member of the body and that a member of the Lord. And they started to do that every Lord's Day. Now, another truth that they learned was the priesthood of all believers. There were a number of others that I want to mention, God willing, tomorrow. But another one they learned was the rapture of the church. And the difference between three great words in the New Testament that speak of the second coming of Christ. The first is the parousia, the second is the apocalypse, and the third is the epiphany. And for the first time in centuries, these three words that were differentiated and they were shown the meaning of each word, the parousia, the presence of Christ, the apocalypse, his appearing, his unveiling, and then the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. Now these were great truths that were recovered at that time. By the way, at that time there were three men. Three outstanding men were responsible at that time for this revival. Now the first one was Darby. I think that he was the leader in that little group in Dublin. A second man was George Mueller, again a German brother. that was living at that time in Bristol in England and carrying on work among orphans. And the third man was a dear, dear saint of God, again a lawyer. His name was Robert C. Chapman. And if you think of these three men, there's something associated with each one. I think if you think of Darby, I would like to write a word over his head. And the word is hope. The word hope. He was the man mainly responsible for the recovery of the truth of the secret rapture of the church that has spread right throughout the Christian world today. He was the man mainly responsible for the recovery of that truth. Over his head, I write the word hope. The second man was George Mueller. And for 50 years, he fed 10,000 orphans. And he never asked anybody for a penny. He trusted simply in God to supply all his need. And the truth that he taught the Church of God was simple faith and trust in God. Over his name, I'd write the word faith. And the other man was Robert C. Chapman of Barnstable. Dear old patriarch. He lived until he was 99 years of age. He was 6'3" tall. A man who came from a very wealthy family. But yet he used to ride in a carriage and pair going to church on Sunday. But he left that all behind. And he got a little house in Barnstable in England. And there's another man called Robert Hick. They lived together. And they lived very, very frugally. And every day, Brother Hick, when he put his shoes outside the door of his bedroom, Mr. Chapman got up every morning and shined his shoes. He did that, he says, just to keep the devil in the flesh in his place. Dear, dear, dear old man. Faith and hope and love. Oh, as we look at those pristine days, those were beautiful days. And beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, this is what we want to get back to. The utter simplicity of God's Word. We thank God for these men. But you know, we're drifting away from them today. And that is a tragedy. But there's nothing so beautiful as simplicity. So again, just let me say in closing, let's get back to faith and hope and love. And God, may God raise up men of that type amongst today that have a conscience about things in the world and in the church at the present time. And let's get back to that utter simplicity and the beauty of getting back right to God's precious word at the present time for his name's sake. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for this happy time of fellowship together. Our Father, we thank thee for those that have an interest in thy word and that really love the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we do pray that these times that we're together around thy word, we do pray that thou wilt graciously present thyself among us. O Lord, save us from saying anything hard or unkind, or anything that would not be according to thy will. But O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt give thy spirit to us in a very outstanding way. And we pray, our Father, as thy word is open and read, and we think about it and discuss it, we do pray that thou wilt open our eyes to see wonderful things out of thy law. Now this is our desire as we commend us to thee again, in the worthy name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.